So I will do my best to answer any questions that you might have, but I can't promise that I'll be able to answer them. So racial reconciliation, Joe is just asking, what does a service look like? When I was in college at Biola, we would have some racial reconciliation chapel services. So I have a little bit of exposure to it in that way. That was 12, 14, 15 years ago. Other than that, I've read a little bit online. It's usually a church worship service that is specifically aimed at periods of repentance for sins of racism, for statements of commitment to one another, and for setting in action plans for helping our country overcome problems of race. It's also usually characterized by taking worship music styles that fit with other ethnicities than the one that we are typically accustomed to. So those are some of the things you might normally find in a racial reconciliation church service. I'm sure it varies greatly from place to place. So the plan for the series is today we want to start out by laying out the biblical teaching on racism and diversity. And like I said, we're probably going to have to split those into two. If you don't have it, I did provide a handout. It's on the table just outside the store. You're welcome to grab that. It's something you can take notes on if you like. The front side is probably all we'll get to today, and the back side next time. So those, if we get through it all, we'll do all of that today, but it's likely two. After that, I'll be gone on July 15th, so we'll have prayer meeting that day. But when I come back, we're going to do a review of Two Kingdoms Theology. Remember, we've talked about that in the past. It's been a few years. But that's a way of talking about what is the mission of the church. And then in the final lesson, we'll try to address some more practical matters and lay out some application of the principles in which I try to describe what should our church do about racial reconciliation issues. So that's my hope for this series. If you have other questions you'd like answered, let me know, and I'll see if I can incorporate them along the way or add something on if that's needed. So we want to start out today by addressing a question of terminology. Sometimes when you read material online about these things, one of the questions that people ask is the term racism and racial reconciliation, is that even the right word to use? Many would suggest that the idea of racism shouldn't even exist at all. And when they say that, they're not saying, oh, racism is a sin, and because it's a sin, it shouldn't exist at all. They would admit that that's the case. But they're saying that in terms of sociological categories, racism isn't even the right way to talk about things. Racism implies discrimination between different races. But are we really different races? Is there not just one human race? So how can we even talk about racism and racial reconciliation when we are all one race? And this often comes out of Acts chapter 17, verse 26. The Apostle Paul is preaching in I think it's in Athens. He says, and God made from one man every nation of mankind. There's that unit, mankind, one race, to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of all their dwelling place. God has created one race, mankind. And so we shouldn't even be talking about racism. Well, I suppose that that's fair as far as it goes. In a sense, it's true. But I think it's a little bit of a red herring. It may be true that the word racism is not the best word to use, but surely what people are communicating when they say it is true. Right? Between different ethnicities, between different nationalities, there can be discrimination simply because of the external differences that might exist, and that's what we're really talking about. So I will be using the term racism throughout this series. But this is my acknowledgement at the beginning. It's probably not technically the best word to use, but it's the word we do use, and so I'm going to use it. So let's look at the sin of racism. Racism is absolutely a sin. There is no question in Scripture that racism is a sin. There is no good excuse for racism in any of its forms. And that means racist words, thoughts, actions. Any of those things is a sin. How can we define this sin of racism? The Presbyterian denomination, the PCA, has spent a little bit of time discussing this. They defined it in this way. It seemed like a fine definition to me. I said, racism is an explicit or implicit belief or practice that qualitatively distinguishes or values one race over other races. So explicit or implicit, that is, you can say it or you can think it, belief or practice, something we think or something we do, that qualitatively distinguishes or values one race over other races. So whenever we value one race over another, and here we're defining race in terms of basically just physical features that are different, when we do that, when we value one over another, we are guilty of racism. And as that definition implies, and I've already suggested, it is important to realize that this can be done both subconsciously or unintentionally as well as purposefully. It is possible to be racist in a subconscious or unintentional way. Now, you probably know there's quite a lot of rhetoric today about the idea of systemic or structural racism in our culture. It is my opinion that much of that conversation, much of that discussion is really overblown. But we cannot deny that it is possible, at least possible, for someone to be guilty of a sort of racism without directly realizing that that is what they have done. So I don't fully buy into the whole idea of this great structure of racism that exists in our country. Maybe there are places where something like that exists. I don't see it being true on the whole. But we cannot deny that it is possible for somebody to be unintentionally guilty of the sin of racism. Some of the assumptions that we might make about people based on their race can be very much inappropriate. And although we've not intended to be racist, we can be guilty of that sin. Now, why is racism a sin? Racism is a sin because all men are created equally in God's image. That's where this is grounded in. To value one race over another is to abolish the equal footing that we share before God as creatures made in His image. Racism is a sin because it denies the image of God in other men. Because it's a denial of the image of God in men, that means that the sin of racism is always a sin against God as well. It's always a sin against God, the Creator, because we are denying the image of God in His creation. So racism is not just a cultural faux pas. It's not just an impolite action or even just this horizontal level grievance, like stepping on someone's toe. It is a violation of God's own holy law. It's a violation of His person as the Creator who has made all men equal. So racism is a sin, and it's a sin because man is created in the image of God. All right. Well, if racism is a sin, then it stands to reason it is something that must be repented of. We must repent of our sins of racism whenever we are guilty of them. Whenever we think racist thoughts, say racist words, or act in racist ways, we must repent of those sins. We must repent, first of all, to God, who has been offended, and then secondly, also to anyone we have particularly sinned against by our racism. And that doesn't mean if I think a thought about somebody else that I have to then go and apologize to them. But if I say something that's racist to someone, then I do need to apologize to them as well as repent to God. Now, you might notice that what I said there is that we are to repent to those against whom we have particularly sinned. Repent those we have particularly sinned against. Well, one of the questions that comes up in this discussion is the matter of corporate repentance. Repenting, or so that's repenting for an entire group of people. As the group is guilty and needs to apologize. The other thing that comes up is repentance for things that have been done by others in the past. I want to try to work through these two areas a little bit. First, let's address this idea of group or corporate repentance or apologies. Is it okay for a group for somebody to apologize for a whole group, or for an entire group to admit guilt and apologize? Or is it only ever to be at that level of an individual in which we are to apologize or repent? Well, when we look at Scripture, we find that there are actually numerous examples in the Bible of entire groups of people being held guilty for sins. There are numerous times when an entire group of people is spoken of as condemned before God because of a sin. We also find places where entire groups of people confess corporate sins. So there is some biblical justification for an idea of a corporate or group repentance. For instance, think of Acts chapter 2. Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit has come, and he and the apostles go out. They're able to speak in various languages. We'll be making reference to this in the sermon later this morning. But one of the things that Peter does is he speaks to the entire crowd and he says, "You are guilty of crucifying Jesus. You, all of you." Now, it's very likely that most of the people in that crowd were also present at the trial of Jesus and were among those who shouted out to Pilate, "Crucify him, crucify him." But it is unlikely that every single person in the Pentecost crowd was also present at the trial. It's likely that while the group as a whole is guilty because they were also there, that some within that group may not have committed that same action. They may not have said those same words, and yet Peter finds it appropriate to speak to the entire group and say, "You are guilty of this." In the Old Testament, we find several examples of corporate confession. You might think especially of the prayers of confession that are offered by the people of Israel after they return from exile in Ezra chapter 9 and 10. Their sin is laid out before them, and they together, and as one voice, say, "We have sinned against God in these ways." So what we can draw from this is that it can be appropriate for a group to apologize to repent of a sin that is characteristic of the group. And at times, it may even be appropriate for a subset of that group to apologize, to repent for the whole. But having said that, there are some significant limitations that need to be recognized. There are some limits on the ways in which we can offer these apologies or repentance. For one thing, it needs to be the case that the vast majority of the people in that group are actually guilty of that sin. So the day of Pentecost, even if not every single person at Pentecost was shouting out in the crowd about Jesus, "Crucify him, crucify him," the vast majority was there. And so that needs to apply. But Kevin DeYoung had a helpful blog post on this. He says, "Culpability for sins committed can extend to a large group if virtually everyone in the group was active in the sin." So if we're going to apologize, if we're going to repent for a sin of the group, it needs to be the case that most, the vast majority of that group is actually guilty of that sin. Another limitation on this form of corporate repentance is that in order for me to repent of a sin of a group, I not only have to be part of that group, but I need to share in their guilt in some measure. I need to be guilty of the sin myself in order for me to be able to repent of it in a way. Our confession talks about repentance in chapter 15, paragraph 3. It says, "This saving repentance is an evangelical grace whereby a person, being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin, does by faith in Christ humble himself for it with godly sorrow." And then in paragraph 4 of the same chapter, it says, it is every man's duty to repent of his particular known sins particularly. That is to say, when it comes to repentance, it is my job to repent for sins that I am guilty of. It's not my job to repent for sins that someone else has done. That's not what repentance is. Repentance has to do with the Holy Spirit convicting my heart of my sins. So, if I am going to repent for sins of a group, I must be part of the sin of that group. Otherwise, I may not repent for them. I think this is worth spending a little bit of time on. There is a form of self-righteousness that comes in very quickly when people make a practice of repenting for other people's sins, right? It's this show, this display of piety in which you're really just condemning other people for what they have done. Kevin DeYoung refers to a man, I don't know who he is, Theodore Dalrymple. He says he's an essayist and a physician. But he's written a little bit about this. He describes it as what he calls the false apology syndrome. And I think this is insightful. He says, the habit of public apology for things which one bears no personal responsibility changes the whole concept of a virtuous person from one who exercises the discipline of virtue to one who expresses correct sentiment. Says the most virtuous person of all becomes he who expresses it loudest and to most people. The end result is likely to be self-satisfaction and ruthlessness accompanied by unctuous moralizing rather than a determination to behave well. I think this is very insightful and applies directly to our own culture. He says, when it becomes okay for me to repent for the sins of a group of another people and I don't share in that guilt, what has happened is I've changed the idea of virtue. Virtue is no longer about my determining that I am going to overcome my sins by the grace of God and live well, but it's about having expressed the right feelings, the right sentiments, to have said the right things, and then to have said them the loudest and to the most people. You know, when Jesus talks about the godliness, it's the Pharisees and their hypocrisy that paraded their godliness before men. It's not a virtue to go up on the mountaintops and just tell as many people as you can, even about your own sinfulness and your own repentance. That's not a virtue. The virtue is to go to the people that I have sinned against, to repent to them of what I have done, and then by the grace of God to seek to live better in humility. It's really a form of pride and self-righteousness that quickly creeps in when we make a habit of apologizing for people when we don't share in the guilt of the sin we are apologizing for. Another limit that needs to be placed on corporate repentance is to consider what the motivations are that are driving a public apology. What are the motivations? Is it just for public appearances, right? Is this a company that's just trying to save face? How many companies have done something that's viewed in our culture as wrong, and right away they come back with a statement, oh, we're sincerely sorry for what we've done. They're concerned about the bottom line, right? They don't want people to stop buying from their store. They want people to keep coming back. Not, I know that's not always the case. Sometimes there's true repentance, but there's certainly an element there of just saving face publicly. Here's another way to say it. Is this public repentance, is this apology, is it costly to me? Does it cost me anything to be making an apology for this group of people? Is there anything at stake for me? C.S. Lewis apparently writes about this. I didn't read Lewis himself. Again, this was in a Kevin DeYoung piece. Lewis was writing about public apologies in England decades ago, and I thought this was really good as well. He's speaking here of what a difference it is for someone who's 40 years old and has been part of a culture to repent of the sins of the culture, And the difference between that and somebody who's, let's say, in their early 20s and just out of university and is apologizing for their culture. He says, when a man over 40 tries to repent the sins of England and to love her enemies, he is attempting something costly. For he was brought up to certain patriotic sentiments which cannot be mortified without a struggle. But an education man, who is now in his 20s, usually has no such sentiment to mortify. In art, in literature, in politics, he has been, and ever since he can remember, one of an angry and restless minority. He has drunk in, almost with his mother's milk, a distrust of English statesmen and a contempt for their manners, pleasures, and enthusiasm of his less education fellow countrymen. See, if you've been raised in a culture of constantly criticizing, if you've been raised in an environment where you're constantly criticizing the culture and you've not been a part of it, your apology for it doesn't really mean much. You've not been part of it. He says, now, a man who's grown up in these things, who's engaged in this culture and has been part of the sins that committed, when he apologized, it cost him something. His own upbringing and his own culture, these things are at stake in his apology, and that makes a big difference. As de Young comments on this statement by Lewis, he says, many in the church face the same danger as these young Englishmen. In confessing the sins of the church with easily cheered apologies for homophobia or for contributing to a culture of hate, the danger is we have everything to gain with these remonstrations and nothing to mortify. The communal sins which they should be told to repent, Lewis advised 75 years ago, are those of their own age and class. It's contempt for the uneducated. It's readiness to suspect evil. It's self-righteous provocations of public obloquy. It's breaches of the fifth commandment. Of these things I have heard nothing among them. Till I do, I must think their candor towards the national enemy a rather inexpensive virtue. That's to say, when young people are trying to apologize for their sins of their parents, it doesn't cost them anything. They need to apologize for their sins, the sins of their own generation and culture. That's what's costly to them. And those parents, they need to apologize for themselves if they have something to apologize for. So we consider the limitations of apologizing for a group. And is this costly? Is this something that I'm a part of? Do I have anything at stake in this apology or not? Well, what then about repenting for things in the past? Some of what we've said can apply over here. Is it appropriate to apologize for something in the past? There are some college campuses you go, and apparently people will set up booths, and Westerners go there to apologize for the Crusades. It's like, really? Apparently these things happen, right? Is that right or is it wrong? I probably tipped my hand a little bit already. Well, there is again some scriptural help here. Just as we found passages in Scripture where entire groups may be held guilty and in need of repentance, we do also find some similar things about sins of the past. In Matthew chapter 23, where's my Bible? In Matthew 23 is the passage where Jesus is pronouncing the woes against the Pharisees. Remember, it's woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you've done this and you've done that. And in verse 35, as he pronounces the woes, he accuses the Pharisees of killing a man, Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. That was something that was done by their ancestors. It was not something they themselves did. Their forerunners had done it. Jesus apparently sees it as appropriate to hold these men responsible for something that their ancestors did. Now, again, there are limitations to this, and I think the very passage in which this is found provides some of that. So Matthew 23, I'm going to read verses 29 to 36. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Well, you see, some of those limits that we described for public apologies are here as well, aren't they? They are held guilty. Why? Because they are part of the group and because they are taking part in the same sin. It says, what was done by your ancestors is still being done by you today, and therefore you participate in the guilt of your ancestors and the murders which they committed. So, for this reason, it would really not be appropriate for us today to apologize for something like the Crusades. We're not doing that, right? We're not participating in that guilt, and so it's not something we need to apologize for. But there may be circumstances where there is a sin that we is within a group that we are part of, and we ourselves may have had some share in it. For some, that may include the sin of racism. For instance, if there is a denomination, Christian denomination, that existed at a time where there was blatant racism, and that racism has continued in some form within that denomination, it would be appropriate for that denomination to make an apology on behalf of the whole. You could even just say it about a single church. You know, there's a church that's existed for many, many years, and it has a really colored past, and they've treated other ethnicities in poor ways, and maybe that practice has continued. It would at that point be appropriate to repent in some measure for the sins of the past. Well, I want to add a little bit more here to this idea of repenting for things of the past. And this is drawn from an article that I found online by someone named James Bruce. What he was doing was he was trying to say, you know, sometimes we're really sloppy with our language. When we talk about apologizing or repenting for something in the past, we can mean different things. And it's important that we clarify what we mean. Sometimes when people apologize for something in the past, what they mean is something like, we regret that it happened. We regret that it happened. That's a very different thing than actually repenting of the sins. We should all regret that sins have taken place in the past, whatever they might be, wherever they've happened. We hear that they've happened. There ought to be a sense of sorrow and regret. I feel really bad that these things happened. I wish that they hadn't happened. I may not have been guilty for them, but I still feel the sorrow and the regret for the fact that they did happen. And that's sometimes when people apologize for the past, that's all they mean, in which case I really don't have a problem with that kind of statement. Other people will sometimes mean repent or apologize to be something like a public disavowal. That is to say, it's a public repudiation or rejection. This happened in the past, it's detestable in God's eyes, we hate that it happened, and we reject this practice. That's also okay, but again, it's different than repenting. That's a different thing than repenting. I don't have a problem with either of those kinds of statements, but it's better not to use the word repent when we talk about them, because that's just not what biblical repentance is. Well, let me do a kind of a recap of what we've said today. We've talked about racism as a sin against God, because it violates the image of God in man. We have said we must repent of the sin of racism whenever and however we are guilty of it. One last piece before we close for today. I want to just broaden the issue briefly. The sin of racism is sort of the tip of the iceberg in this case. It's the presenting issue. But the sin of racism is essentially the same as any form of unlawful discrimination. It might be based on race or ethnicity. It could be based on economic standing, social status, gender, age, all kinds of things. They're all in the same category of sins. They are all violations of the image of God upon man. And so when we understand them in that way, I think it's helpful because it does open up the biblical teaching on the issue. Because we realize what's said about these other issues will also help us to understand how it fits with the issue of racism. So, Lord willing, next time we'll talk a little bit about James chapter 2, and there's this discrimination between the rich and the poor within the church. It's the same principles that would apply in cases of racial discrimination. So it is an important issue, but it's part of a broader issue, and we need to make sure we don't get so nearsighted, so myopic, that we miss the fact that there are other forms of discrimination that are present here as well that we need to watch out for. So here's we've had today a kind of a basic overview of the sin of racism, and we talked a bit about what it means to repent for the sin of racism. We have just a couple of minutes. Any questions so far that anybody would like to ask? Comments or... Okay. Well, next time I will try to talk about the matter of diversity. And what we want to do is try to trace the biblical story of diversity, first as it originates in the Garden of Eden and as part of God's creation, but how it has become twisted and at times become a barrier between mankind and even a punishment from God, and how that affects the way we think about racism. And then this will also lead to considering what is God's solution to these sorts of issues. So that, Lord willing, is where we'll head next week. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for the teaching of your word, which sheds light on all kinds of issues, whatever they might be. We find the principles in your word, which speak to all of our life, and we are thankful for that. We ask that you would help us to walk according to your word, to be constantly going back to it, to learn, to understand what it says, and then to have the courage and the help from the Holy Spirit to follow through on all that it commands us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.